The Bible recounts the lives of many men and some women who loved and believed God and acted on their belief. Because they believed God and obeyed His commandments, they were able to do great things for God. Today, I would like to talk about the life of one such man, the man Joshua, and see what we can learn from the example of his life. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Heavenly Father, as we study the life of Joshua, I pray that you will teach us the same lesson that you taught Israel through the example of his life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture that Judy read says, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength." That was from Deuteronomy. Jesus reiterated this greatest of commandments in the New Testament when he said, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I think that we will see that Joshua was such a man as this. Joshua was a man of great faith who lived a long and eventful life. Any incident in his life would have been perfect material to make a great sermon. But in order to stay within the time constraints that we have today, we can only touch on the highlights of his life. I find that it is impossible to review the life of Joshua and not also speak of Moses. Their lives were so intertwined. Now, the name Joshua is a Hebrew name. Joshua's name was also written in the Old Testament in various forms, such as Hoshea or Hoshea. In fact, it was Numbers 12:16 tells us that Moses changed the name of Hoshea, the son of Nun, to Yeshua or Joshua, which we call him today. In its original form, the name means Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah rescues, which would translate down to one who saves or one who rescues, or simply put, a savior or a deliverer. Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. The Old Testament, we know, was originally written in Greek, Hebrew, and the New Testament, we know, was originally written in Greek. So Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Mary and Joseph, the mother and father of Jesus, were told by the angel to call his name Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is our Savior and our Deliverer. Well, to begin with, what do we know about Joshua? We know that his father was Nun and his grandfather was Jephunneh. We know that they were descendants of Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim. And since Pharaoh had given Joseph an Egyptian wife, Asenath, Joshua would have had some, maybe 1/16, Egyptian blood in him. We know that he was a young man at the time of the Exodus, so therefore he would have been born in Egypt. We know that he was at least 20 years old, because that was the age that God designated as a young man being ready for military service. And since he came with his family out of Egypt with the rest of Israel at the time of the Exodus, we can conclude that at some point Joseph's household was reduced from their status of wealth and influence, living in a palace as the prime minister's son, to the status of slavery in the land of Goshen with all the rest of the Israelites. Our first mention of Joshua is in Exodus 17:9, when Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, somewhere between going back to Egypt to deliver the people and a three-month trek to the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses has become acquainted with a young man by the name of Joshua. It would be interesting to know how, out of all those people, they came to know each other. Did Aaron introduce them? Maybe one of the elders? Or did Moses just happen to notice the fine qualities of this fine young man? Or did the younger man quickly make it his business to meet and attach himself to Moses? Judging from the story of Joshua's life and the decisions he made from the time that we are first introduced to him, I believe that his father Nun and his grandfather Jephunneh had kept alive the worship of the true God in their home and had faithfully taught their children of God's promise to someday send a deliverer. Remember, great-grandfather Joseph had made the Israelites promise that when their deliverance came from Egypt, that they would not leave his bones buried in Egypt, but that they would take them with them and bury them in the land of Canaan, that he might rest with his forefathers there. Now, I can just picture Joshua coming to Moses and telling him, well, let me back up just a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. I think that maybe Nun and Joshua were very likely were the keeper of those bones. And I like to think that Joshua perhaps approached Moses with this story because Exodus 13:19 tells us that Moses did take the bones of Joseph with them at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, I can just picture Joshua coming to Moses and telling him how happy he was that God had sent him as a deliverer from their Egyptian bondage, that he was ready. I feel sure that he pledged his loyalty right then and there to Moses, that he would stand by him, and that he was really excited to leave Egypt and to get on with it, to go live in the land that God had promised to their forefathers. In my mind's eye, I can see Joshua staying real close to Moses during that march, standing close by at the Red Sea, perhaps maybe even holding his breath, wondering what is going to happen now. And after walking through the Red Sea with water piled up high on both sides, and then seeing those waters come crashing down on Pharaoh's army, how his heart must have thrilled and rejoiced and just burned inside of him as he realized what a great thing God had just done for them. And he had been right there in it. From then on, I can see him sticking real tight to Moses, watching, ready for action, not wanting to miss a thing. It's true that we don't know how they got acquainted, but we do know that an attachment was formed between the two men that began and grew into a lifelong, very close and intimate relationship. As I said before, we first find mention of Joshua, the son of Nun, in Exodus 17:9. Now, here's a little background for that text. Moses has already led the people out of Egypt. They've miraculously crossed the Red Sea. The Israelites who went down into Egypt as 70 people, who consisted of Jacob, who God had renamed Israel, and his 12 sons and their wives and their children, making up 70 people in all that went down in Egypt, and we know that Joseph and his children were there. Now they have multiplied to over 1 million people. They're traveling with their children. They also have their animals, their sheep, their cows, their goats, their chickens. This is slow going because you have to realize that they can only travel as fast as the children and the animals can walk. It has taken 3 long months for Moses with this ragtag, motley multitude of people to cross the desert, making his way back to Mount Sinai, where God at the burning bush had told him to bring the people back to. Here it was God's plan to establish them into a nation. There was a lot of work to be done. He would have to organize them. He would have to set up a system of government. He would have to set up a system of worship. And to top it all off, the great Creator God, the God of heaven and earth himself, would go before them and be their leader. And his presence would guarantee their success. Now remember this, that this generation of Israelites had been born into slavery and had up until now spent their entire lives in slavery to the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshiped the sun god Ra, and they worshiped Hathor, the bull god, and a multitude of other gods and idols. All of their lives, they've been surrounded with idols and idol worship. Most of them have pretty well forgotten the worship of the true God. This journey has taken 3 long, weary months just to get from Egypt back to Sinai. They've encountered many difficulties along the way, mostly from the non-availability of food and water. The people, instead of being grateful for the opportunity to escape their cruel bondage, have continually complained against Moses and his brother Aaron for the lack of water and food. They have murmured, saying, "Well, we might just as well have stayed in Egypt as slaves, where there at least there was plenty of food and water there, as to have to deal with the difficulties of travel." For his part, God had graciously given them a huge river of water from the rock Rephidim and miracle manna to eat. They got to eat angels' food, for heaven's sake. And now, while they're gathering here at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Amalekites, which is a fierce, warlike tribe who lived in that area and had been watching this huge movement of people coming out of Egypt into their land, and they were not happy. They had heard about the plagues, they'd heard about Moses, and they had seen what had happened to Pharaoh and his army as all those bodies and paraphernalia had washed up on the beach. But instead of repenting of their sins and recognizing the God of the universe, they had set themselves firmly against the God of the Israelites. And now they came out and they began to attack and kill off the stragglers that had fallen to the rear of the march. So now we've got a crisis here. Moses says to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will go up and stand on top of the mountain with the rod of God in my hand." Now we know that the Israelites had armed themselves by picking up the weapons of Pharaoh's army that had washed up on the beach after the Red Sea crossing. But these young men were totally untrained as soldiers. They had never been anything but slaves, making bricks and building buildings and pyramids. In Egypt, neither they nor their fathers before them had ever even been allowed to own a weapon. Still, there's no record of this young man Joshua saying back to Moses, "Who, me? I'm not a warrior. You expect me to go out there and get myself killed?" No. I think Joshua remembered that rod. That rod being held out over the Red Sea and those mighty waters parting. And I think he remembers that rod striking that huge rock and a river of water, enough to water a million people and all of their animals, came gushing out of a rock. No, by this time Joshua doesn't hesitate. I can just hear him saying, "Yes, sir." And he starts that work of going out and choosing young men to help him fight that battle. And they go out to fight against the Amalekites. That act in itself was a very courageous act, showing his faith in God's, his faith in God to act in their behalf. Reading on, we find next that Moses takes Aaron and Hur and goes on up to the top of the mountain and watches the battle. It is observed that when Moses holds the rod up, that the Israelites are winning the battle, Joshua and his ragtag soldiers down there. But when his arms get tired and start to fall down, the Amalekites start winning the battle. So Aaron sits Moses down on a rock. He gets on one side of him, Hur gets on the other side, and they hold his arms up, the Bible says, until the sun goes down. And the Bible record is, so Joshua defeated the Amalek and this people with the sword. What about that? Praise the Lord and shout hallelujah. So, think about it. I think that Joshua, while he was in the middle of fighting that battle, was very much aware that there was something going on beyond his control. He knew without a doubt that God was fighting for them. And how he must have marveled and rejoiced at the power of God as he was seeing it happen there on the battlefield. But there's even more to that story, because God told Moses to write down his side of the story and tell it to Joshua. Now, this confirmation of the battle surely must have solidified in Joshua's mind the trust, his trust in God's power and willingness to fight for Israel for whatever has to come in the future. Moving on. Next, we see God telling Moses to take his brother Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders, and come up to the base of the mountain because he wants to talk to them, or at least talk to Moses. Now, I wish that there was some way to adequately describe what happened next. Because when God came down on that mountain to talk with Moses and the people, he came down with a great display of power. There were angels blasting trumpets. Just imagine that blasting, the mountain shaking, the earth is shaking. And from the Israelites down below looking, it looks like the whole top of the mountain is on fire. That's the glory of God that they saw. And over it is enshrouded with a cloud. They've never seen anything like this before, and they've never heard anything like this before. And you can bet your boots that they were trembling in their sandals. When that loud trumpet stops, finally did stop, God calls Moses to come up the mountain and talk to him. Exodus 24:13 says that Moses took his assistant, some translations say manservant, Joshua, up the mountain with him. So now in 3 months' time, we find that Joshua is Moses' personal assistant. Isn't that interesting? At a certain point, as they get up the mountain, Moses tells Joshua, "You stay here," while he enters into the cloud to talk with God. Okay, then what happens? Well, Moses stayed up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. During this time, God gives him the Ten Commandments and complete instructions on how to build the sanctuary, how to conduct the worship services, civil laws, health laws. If you want to know what all God had to say to Moses, then you can read all about it in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. There was a lot of conversation that went on there. Meanwhile, while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, down below, the Israelites have gotten bored. They want some fun. They're tired of waiting on Moses to come down. We don't know what's happened to him. So they've intimidated Aaron to build him a golden calf to worship. Where's Joshua during all this? Remember, Joshua is still up on the side of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights waiting for Moses to come out of the cloud. Eventually, after this long conversation with God, Moses comes back to Joshua and they together start down the mountainside. The Bible tells us that Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting and he thought they were being attacked in war again. Oh, but what a disappointing sight met them. The people were drunken, they were dancing and singing around that golden calf. All of this Joshua witnessed, and he also saw the sad results that followed. He saw Moses' anger, his hurt and his anger. He saw Moses throw down the Ten Commandments and breaking them. He saw Moses reprimanding his brother Aaron, and he heard Aaron's ridiculous excuse. He saw Moses grinding up the golden calf to powder and throwing it in their drinking water so that they had to drink it. And then he heard Moses' ultimatum to the people. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here to me. Here is where we see the tribe of Levi valiantly step forward. Then the terrible command Joshua hears to slaughter all those who defiantly stand there refusing to accept God as their leader. 3,000 people died. God is so angry with this fickle people that he now sends a plague. Moses mercifully runs between God and the people and intercedes for them, lest they all get destroyed. He even offers that his name would be blotted out of the book of life if God will just please forgive them and not abandon these people. All of this Joshua is right in the middle of, witnessing it as it happens. After several more trips up on the mountain to talk with God, then God commands Moses to leave Sinai and go up into the land that he has promised Abraham telling him that he would give it to his descendants. God now tells Moses that he will send his angel before Israel to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These six nations, I have found it very interesting, are repeatedly named from Genesis, when God was talking to Abraham, all the way down through Joshua. For God said, the land is defiled because of these people. Therefore, I will send the punishment of their sins upon it, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Now, this is a very interesting part. Well, let me back up and say that God had given these people 400 years to come to repentance and change their ways. But they had only grown worse in their sins, and their abominations against God had only worsened. They were a very wicked and cruel people. Now, here's a very interesting part of Joshua's story. God is still angry with the people. Exodus 33:7 tells us that God tells Moses to pitch a tent some distance from the encampment. Moses calls this the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And this is where God would speak to Moses. He would come down in his glory and overshadow that tent and speak to Moses. The Bible says that this is where people would go to seek counsel from God, there with Moses and God. In Exodus 33:11, it says, "So the Lord spoke face to face with Moses as with a friend." And then it says that he, Moses, would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. I find that very interesting. What was he doing there? Was he praying? Did he stay there all the time? I don't know. Maybe somebody here knows and could enlighten me on that. But I find that very interesting that Joshua stayed at the tent of meeting. Moving on. Next, we see Joshua being chosen as one of the 12 spies to go out and spy the land that God has promised to them. We all know this story. When the spies return, 10 of them give negative reports as to Israel's ability to conquer the land. They've told the truth, because it was surely true that the cities were well fortified with huge walls, and there were giants living in them. But only Joshua and Caleb from the tribe of Judah gave a positive report, saying, "But God is with us. With God on our side, we are well able to capture them. Think of all he's done for us. Let's not be dilly-dallying around down here, but let us go up at once and take the land." From what we have seen of Joshua's life experience up until now, being Moses' right-hand man, we find a young man who has developed a strong faith in God and who is not afraid to obey God's commandments. So then what happens? Those spies who brought the negative reports have caused the people to lose heart, and they begin to moan and groan. "Oh, Moses, you brought us out here in this desert to face these giants. We're no match for those giants. Look at those walls. We might as well be dead out here in the wilderness. We can't do that." And so they refused to even try to believe God and go up and take the land. Now, here I think it would be well for us to stop and consider something about how God works. Yes, God would go before them and make it possible for them to win each battle. But they still had a part to play. They couldn't just sit in camp and say, "God, We'll just sit here and please send your angel and go drive out all the Canaanites. And when you get them all driven out, then we'll go up and move in and take over everything. We'll live in their houses and eat the off of their vineyards they've planted. No, that's not the way it works. God required them to go out and actively engage in battle. And here's a lesson for us. Are we sometimes lazy Christians? Lord, please take care of so-and-so. Please do this and please do that. And we never lift a hand. That's not the way it works, because God told us to study, to show ourselves approved, that we might have a defense against the enemy of our souls. God can't bring back into our minds what we've never put in it in the first place. He tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He tells us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisons, the people in prison. What are we told in the New Testament? What good is it? Says, well, we hope you eat well and do real well if we don't do anything to help someone. No. God will go before us and he will give us success, but he will not do our work for us. He expects us to believe his promises and go to work, and then he will make it possible for us to win our battles. Moving on. So God got angry with this people, and he said to them, okay, you don't want to go take the land that I promised you? You don't believe that I will go and help you after all I've already shown you I would do? You don't believe that I will help you win your battles? You want to die here in the wilderness? So be it. A year for every day that the spies spied out the land. 40 days equals 40 years. Because you did not believe my word, you will not enter into the promised land. Every single one of you, 20 years of old and older, will die here in the wilderness. All except Caleb and Joshua, who believed me and gave a good report. Now, fast forward this story. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is up. The older generation has all died off. Joshua is now 60 years old, or at least in his early 60s, and God is once again ready to take Israel into the promised land. Israel, with their never-ending griping and complaining, have irritated Moses to the point of impatience that he has sinned against God. And for this, God has told him that he would not be allowed to enter into the promised land. Neither he nor his brother Aaron, the one that built that golden calf. So now Moses has taken Aaron and Aaron's son Eleazar up on Mount Hor, where Moses, after being instructed by God, removes the high priest's garments from Aaron and puts them on Aaron's son, Eleazar, to succeed him. The brothers and the son say their last goodbyes, and God lays Aaron to rest. Moses and Eleazar return to the camp. Eleazar is now the new high priest. Now, not long after that, God tells Moses to take Joshua, the son of Nun, in whom the Holy Spirit resides, before Eleazar, the new high priest, and before the whole congregation of the people, lay your hands on him and inaugurate him to be your own successor as the next leader of Israel. You see, it is Joshua who will actually lead the people of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. Moses does as God has commanded him. He takes Joshua, who has been his faithful servant for 40 long years, who has proved throughout the years that he is totally dedicated to God's service. He lays his hands on him before the entire congregation, conveying on him the leadership of Israel. Deuteronomy 34, 1. Next, we find that Moses is taking his final departure from the Israelite encampment down in the plains of Moab. He walks alone to the top of Mount Nebo, to the highest point, which is called Pisgah. And there God shows him all the land that he has promised to Israel. He's allowed to look from the northern side to the southernmost tip, from the west side of the Mediterranean over to the east side. He's allowed to look until his mind is satisfied. And then God lovingly and gently lays him down. The scripture says that God buried him there, and no one ever knew where he was buried, where his grave was at. It says that Moses was 120 years old, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural forces diminished. He still was in the strength and the vigor of a young man. Joshua now finds himself the new leader of Israel. Upon him rests the responsibility of conquering the land of Canaan. He is concerned that the people will not respect him as they did Moses, and perhaps they will not follow him in the conquest of Canaan. God reassures him that they will. In Joshua 1, 5, and 6, God tells him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." In Joshua 3, 7, God tells him, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I am with you." Joshua went on to wage three separate military campaigns. He fought more than 30 enemy armies in the conquest of Canaan. Walled fortresses and cities fell before him. Giants fell before him. In the strength and in the promises of God, he conquered the land that God had promised to his people. And when it was all said and done, it was Joshua and Eleazar that divided up the land as an inheritance between the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua buried the bones of Joseph in the land inherited by his descendants. Joshua lived to be 110 years old, and he was buried in the land inheritance that was given to the sons of Ephraim, his tribe. The Bible, you know that Israel went on to apostatize terribly through the years. But the Bible record states this, that Israel served God all the days of Joshua's life, and of the elders that outlived him. What a testimony for the life of Joshua and his dedication to God. How much he loved God with his whole mind and soul and spirit. What is the lesson that the people learned from Joshua? It was this: victory does not come from strong, well-trained armies. Victory comes through believing God's promises and obedience to his commands. So it is with us. Victory over our enemies, our problems, our sins does not come from us being the strongest, the richest, the most beautiful, or the smartest. Victory comes through believing God's word and obeying what he tells us, no matter how irrational it may seem to us. That is the same lesson that I wish to leave with you today from our study of the life of Joshua.